Please follow along with me real carefully. Acts chapter 11 and verse 1, "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered, and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. Verse 8, But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. Verse 11, And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit made me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Verse 15, As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God hath gave them the gift, the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Verse 18, When they'd heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray as we begin our study. Father, your word's before us this day, so please quicken it to us by your Spirit. Open our eyes, Lord, to see the remarkable moment in history that you've got recorded for us. And may we respond with great gratitude and thanksgiving for the person and work of Jesus Christ as it moves forward to the nations. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated, and let's prepare ourselves for the preaching of the Word of God. Kind of an unusual text that we have in front of us today, because a big chunk of it's the text that Pastor Bill's been taking us through the last couple of weeks in chapter 10. As we read that, you probably said to yourself, didn't we just do that? And the answer is we did just do that. What's happening here is so important. God gives it to us twice so that we can really appreciate what's going on here. There's so many different ways we could look at this passage here, but we're going to try to look at it by focusing a little bit on Peter, a little bit on the men who called him, Cornelius and company, and a little bit on the men that contended with Peter about this event, and see how this event radically changed everybody's life here. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Dr. Luke's kind of a master of understatement with that line there, because this is a really big deal. And he phrases it in seemingly pedestrian terminology or whatever, but this was a big deal, and we'll see why it was a big deal as we work our way through the passage here. But Dr. Luke's introduction for us in this chapter is that word had gotten around that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Verse 2, And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem after these events had taken place, Peter and company head back from Caesarea, where they were in chapter 10 and in the events that Peter's going to be recounting for us. Peter and company head back up to Jerusalem, and they that were of the circumcision party, a branch of believers who were of the opinion that for Gentiles to become part of the Christian community, they first had to convert to Judaism. We'll talk about that in a second. They that were of the circumcision contended with him. That's a pretty aggressive word there, contended. They criticized him. They disputed with him. Peter had done something that that kind of got on some people's nerves. Verse 3 tells us what it was. Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised and didst eat with them. The criticism isn't you preached the gospel to them. The criticism is you sat down at table with them and had a meal. Now, to most of us that sounds almost kind of silly, all right? But what we've got to do is we've got to put our minds into the mindset of first century Judaism, first century Roman Empire, first century biblical framework there. Because for us to understand any passage of Scripture, we need to try to put our minds, first of all, into the time frame of the people to whom the passage is being addressed and try to think it through from their perspective. How did these people receive this communication? What did it mean to them? And then we try to figure out what it means to us 21 centuries later or whatever. This passage doesn't say it, and our passage here in both in chapter 10 and chapter 11, it doesn't finish the discussion about this issue. This issue is going to be go on and until we get to chapter 15. And in chapter 15 of the book of Acts, there's going to be a big convocation over this issue. So we're not done really yet. Our passage is wonderfully self-contained, and it's got tremendous messages for us. But this issue is such a big thing in the minds of the people of this day that it's going to continue to take a while to work itself out in the understanding of the people of God and so forth. So first of all, let's try to figure out what's the big deal. We live in a fast food age, and we walk into a fast food restaurant, we order our stuff, and there's a whole bunch of people around us that we don't know. We sit down at our table, we scarf down our greasy little cheeseburger, and we go on our merry way. And it doesn't dawn on us that there's other people around and this and that. So what was the issue that these men brought up? It doesn't say so here, but later on, this issue is going to come up again, and it's going to specifically say that it was believers of the Pharisee party. And so, in other words, there were people, we're in the book of Acts now, we're in the history of the ongoing of the Christian church, and there's going to be Pharisees who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in him. Wonderful news. It's not bad news, even though our Lord had a lot of arguments with the Pharisees and whatnot. Pharisees are going to hear the gospel. Some of them are going to be converted and so forth. So they've got their backgrounds, just like you and I had our backgrounds and whatnot. And so they had their struggles to figure stuff out, just like you and I had our struggles to figure stuff out. What was the struggle? Well, look on your outline sheet, and maybe we can put it in a little bit of context here. The book of Acts is, as our Lord said it was going to, we're starting in Jerusalem, and we're moving our way out into the four corners of the world and so forth, which is precisely the way that our Lord intended the gospel to move and so forth. So we're in a world where Israel still exists as a nation, but it's under the domination of the Roman Empire. They've still got their temple where the people of Israelite faith go for their times of worship and that sort of thing. We've already seen Peter and company in the courtyard area of the temple and whatnot. So we've still got people that hold to the faith of the old covenant. We've got people that have heard the gospel and have come into the new covenant. We've got Roman citizens from all over the place and whatnot. And so we've just got a whole mix of humanity here. But the issue that presents itself to the to Peter and company when they got back is there was a group of believers in Jerusalem that thought that was a kind of a strange practice that that Peter had just engaged in. Why did they think that? Because for 1,500 years, they had a certain thought in their mind. You've got Leviticus chapter 11 printed on your outline, or a few verses from Leviticus chapter 11 printed on your outline sheet. Okay. 1,500 years earlier, Moses, the great lawgiver of the Hebrew people, delivers the Ten Commandments written on stone, and he delivers a bunch of other stuff written on parchment and whatnot. He gives them the book of Genesis. He gives them the book of Exodus. He gives them the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, the book directed to the Levites. That's where the name comes from. And it explains all kinds of principles that the people of God are supposed to adopt and practice that will make a distinction between them and the nations round about. For 1,500 years, the people of God have had these laws given to them. For 2,000 years, they'd been the people of God. They'd been the people that, through Abraham, God called to be a special and a unique and a distinct people. And for 1,500 years, they'd had all kinds of rules and regulations. Those are not necessarily bad things. Sometimes we kind of freak out over that. God gave his people rules for how they were to dress. God gave his people rules for hygiene and for cleanliness. God gave his people rules for how they were to build their houses. God gave his people rules for how to deal with people that had different diseases and that sort of thing. And God gave his people rules for what they were supposed to eat. You say, okay. Some of those rules are on your outline sheet. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. And you notice that we've just got verses 1 and 2 of the book of Leviticus quoted for you there, and verses 47 and 48. So it's a pretty long chapter, and there's all kinds of stuff in there. You can go home this afternoon and work your way through it and try to figure out what all the little creepy crawly things are and so forth. But it concludes by saying, this is the law of the beasts and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the waters and of every living creature, of every creature that creepeth upon the earth. Now look at the next four words. To make a difference. To make a difference between the clean, the unclean and the clean, and between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Why is there a whole long chapter in the book of Leviticus articulating dietary guidelines? To make a difference. That theme occurs all throughout the book of Leviticus. Over 80 times the word holy appears in the book of Leviticus. It's the book that tells God's people how they're supposed to be different from everybody else in the world because they were the only people in the world that had the Lord as their God. And you should resemble your God. You should be like your God. So if your God, what's the theme that appears in the book of Leviticus over and over again and then in the New Testament? You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that didn't apply on Sunday or Saturday morning or whatever it was. That applied all the time. God's people were to be a special and a unique and a distinct people all the time. There was to be a difference between the people of Israel and the people of the nations of the world because they were to reflect the holy, moral, separate character of their God. Okay? So this wasn't a weird thing that the men in Jerusalem were bringing up here. It wasn't a weird thing because as we're going to work our way through the passage, we're going to see that Peter was confused about it too. And he's going to remain confused about it even after this for a while. But this was something that was in the DNA of the Hebrew people. This was something that they had been exposed to for the past 1,500 years, that the eating of a meal was not a modern American fast food, shovel food down your throat as fast as you can and be on your way sort of thing. The eating of a meal in the Old Testament was a covenantal act. You sat down with people, not total strangers at the table next to you. You sat down with your family and your friends, and the eating of that meal was a symbol that you were in union and communion with those people. It was a covenantal act that what was taking place was a picture of a very deep and profound union and communion that you only had with people who were fellow worshipers of the God of the Old Testament. And so it was very much a religious commitment when you would eat with people. That's why in the Old Covenant, when a covenant was established, there would be a meal. That's why in the Old Covenant that the things that God called his people to times of remembrance of him, those were the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of this and that. They were meals. They were sacred things. That's why the Old Covenant sacred moment was the Passover. It was a meal. And that's why the whole of human history is pointing to a meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb. People of the Old Testament had a concept that a meal was a very sacred thing, and to sit down to a meal with someone wasn't just a convenience. It was a sacred act, and you only entered into that sacred act. The picture of a meal is you're deriving your life. Without food, we die. So physically, we derive our lives from drinking and eating, and spiritually, the picture of that is that it is the Lord God who is our strength and our life and our sustenance. And so the eating of a meal is a holy thing done in his presence, only with people with whom we are in communion. So the mentality here on the part of these guys, we say, well, they disputed, they contended, they argued with Peter. This wasn't necessarily a bad thing. They thought, they were in transition here, weren't they? They thought that was, well, it was. It was something that God had called them to do as separate and unique people. Not defending the Pharisees, but Pharisaios, the separated ones. They thought they were committed to that which God had called them to do. Our Lord had so many arguments with them because he came to bring a proper interpretation to things. In the Sermon on the Mount, 6 times it said, "You've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you." Our Lord wasn't undermining the Old Covenant. He was undermining the way the Old Covenant had been mistaught and misinterpreted and so forth. So our guys are in a time of transition here. Even Peter's, as beautiful as this passage is, even Peter's not done in his understanding of these things. So let's cut him a little bit of slack that these guys are living in the time of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. These guys are living in the time of transition from the walls, as it were, that separated the Israelite believers from the Gentile believers. Those walls are now being torn down, and it's an astonishing thing. That's why I said Luke is such a master of understatement, the way he simply phrases it so plainly in verse 1. Okay, verse 3, "You went in to men uncircumcised, and you did eat with them." But, verse 4, Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. Okay, let's just stop for a minute here and let's notice how careful Peter is being about this. Peter rehearsed, archinoiomai. What's an archive? It's a very boring, comprehensive history of something, right? Peter uses the word where we get our English word archive. Peter, our English version has it, rehearsed the matter from the beginning, but all of those words are just translated from one Greek word, which means exactly that. Peter gave a very careful historical description, starting at the beginning and working his way through very carefully. He expounded it to them. That's a word that means he gave a very deliberate and detailed narrative. Peter's being very careful here, because what has just happened is, to use a word from chapter 10, what just happened here is astonishing. And Peter's being very careful. Peter was very careful before we get to chapter 11, because in chapter 10, he took six men as witnesses, because he knew what was about to happen was going to be an astonishing moment. And he has witnesses. We'll get to them in a minute. But he's being very careful here as he explains to the believers in Jerusalem what was happening. Verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision and a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which when I had fastened my eyes, a tensomai. What English word do we get from a tensomai? Attention. I put my attention on this thing. I considered, kata noeo, I kata down, noeo from nous, the mind. I put my mind down on this thing. I wasn't distracted. I wasn't looking all over the place. When this thing happened, I fastened my mind on it. I put my mind down on it. I gave my attention to it because I knew it was something very, very special. Verse 7, I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. Now, slow down. Okay. We heard this last week and the week before, right? I mean, this is straight out of chapter 10 that Pastor Bill taught us about last week. Peter's recounting, carefully detailing and recounting what had happened. He's telling the story over again, but Dr. Luke's recording it, as it were, twice for us. Peter, slay and eat. What was Peter's response? People are arguing with him right now. You shouldn't have done that. But what was Peter's initial response? Nope, can't do that. So see, even Peter, the first time this vision came to him, and when the heavenly voice says to him, Peter, kill these animals and eat them, Peter's initial response was, no, I can't do that. Why was that Peter's initial response? Because of Leviticus chapter 11. That's not only the way the Hebrew people over the centuries had lived their lives, but that's the way Peter had lived his life. He was a fisherman. He was in the food business, and he understood what animals from the ocean were clean and unclean, and he pursued that sort of thing. He'd been doing it all his life. So even when Peter hears a heavenly voice say this to him, he originally balks at that. Verse 9, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And since Peter's like the rest of us, verse 10, and this was done three times. Most of us need several little kicks in the pants before we start grasping things. This was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately. Okay, so Peter has this vision, and our passages are very, very similar, and our passages have got a few differences of narration here. Back in chapter 10, verse 19, you'll notice that Peter thought on the vision. Okay, so he doesn't mention it in his own narration here, but Peter sees this vision, and he sits down and he thinks long and hard. What did I just see? It's easy for you and me, right? Because we've read the end of the story, so we know how it ends. But Peter has to sit down and go, what in the world? What was I being taught here? And as he's thinking, there's a knock on the door. Verse 11, and behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them. This is all recounted in chapter 10 as well. Cornelius sent three men to Peter in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house. Verse 12, moreover, six brethren accompanied me. Peter said, I'm not doing this by myself here. I'm going to have some witnesses. Peter brought six men with him. So we've got Peter, we've got three of Cornelius's men, we've got six of Peter's men. 10 or more people are heading back to Caesarea, to Cornelius's house. Verse 13, and he showed me how he had seen an angel in his house, recounting the story of Cornelius to Peter, which stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words. Who shall tell thee words. Right there is the essence of the spread of Christianity. Christianity is not a religion of the sword like Islam. Christianity is a religion of the word. And so the thing that's going to be salvific in the lives of Cornelius and his friends and family as they've assembled there are going to be the words that Peter speaks to them. Pastor Bill already took us through those words that that Peter spake back in chapter 10 at verse 36, the word which God has sent. Verse 37, that word I say now you know. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39, and we're witnesses of all these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged upon a tree. The life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. Verse 40, him God raised up, the resurrection of Jesus Christ the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him. You think that little phrase, who did eat and drink with him, is maybe a little significant now in the light of the context that we're dealing with? We'll come back to those. After he rose from the dead, verse 42, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to judge the quick and the dead. The sovereignty of God, the judgment of Jesus Christ. To him, verse 43, to Jesus Christ give all the prophets witness. The prophets spoke of this. We've got to be able to readjust, rearrange the furniture in our minds to see now that what's happening right now for Peter and his friends, what's happening right now is what the prophets have spoken. All the prophets spoke of these things. So Peter says these words, preaches the gospel to Cornelius and his family. Verse 14, you'll tell these words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. And then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? Let's go back. Look on your outline again. Point number one, letter B, right under the Leviticus passage from the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus called the multitude and said unto them, hear and understand. In other words, pay attention, boys and girls. I'm about to tell you something really special. See if you can figure it out. Hear and understand, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Who heard Jesus say that? A lot of people, but Peter and Pharisees, because the verse continues, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? So Peter gets this vision, but this isn't the first time he's been exposed to this concept. Okay? It's a really big one. Hear and understand. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a man. It's the words that come out of the mouth that declare a man to either be righteous or to be defiled and so forth. Okay. Lord, did you know that that offended the Pharisees when you said that? Well, A, of course it did. B, the Pharisees were still banking on Leviticus chapter 11. They weren't willing, and I won't say wasn't willing, but even Peter didn't understand the first time the Lord said that. Oh, okay, I got it now. That Leviticus thing was a part of the ceremonial law, which is going to pass away with the coming of Jesus Christ. It's not a part of the moral law that continues. It's part of the ceremonial law, just like go offer a calf or a lamb once a year. We don't do that anymore because Jesus, the Lamb of God, has come. Those things were not just erased or considered to be inappropriate. They were considered to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees heard that and they didn't get it, but let's also point out that Peter heard it and the disciples heard it and they didn't get it either. And this occurred in a number of times. You see the Luke passage there that's very similar. The Apostle Paul deals with some of these issues in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. So you and I can read the 14th chapter of the book of Romans and we kind of go, oh, okay, that kind of helps. That kind of fills in some gaps. But you know what wonderful blessing you and I have that these people didn't have? The 14th chapter of the book of Romans, or any of the other chapters. Because the book of Romans hadn't been written yet. This was this time of transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And it was a spectacular thing, but it took some thinking. It took some learning. So back in chapter 10, Peter thinks about these things. He has to ponder them. And he's beginning to understand. And so he's willing to go with the men from Cornelius because the gospel now is for them. Entrance into the new covenant is now for them. And wonderful things are taking place that Peter partially understands. We saw that all throughout the gospel accounts, didn't we? One minute Peter saying, oh, no, Lord, you must not be crucified. And the next minute he's saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that sort of thing. So I don't want to say you win some and lose some, but Peter's in transition himself here, but he certainly understands a wonderful, wonderful lesson that we'll get to. Okay, here's Peter, and he's a Jewish man. He's a man of Israel. He's a son of Abraham. And he understands the books of Moses, so he understands the book of Leviticus, so he understands the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus. And as he testifies, I've followed that regulation, Lord, all my life. I've never, even though I'm a fisherman and I've probably pulled up a net full of crabs or whatever, I've never gone outside of the clean and unclean guidelines that you gave me in the old covenant. Now you give me this vision of stuff that once upon a time I was supposed to consider unclean, and now you tell me to prepare a big old feast out of it and eat it, because what God has now declared to be clean, don't go back. Don't go back to those things of the old covenant that were just intended to be pictures of the coming of Jesus Christ. We've been hearing that theme over and over again at our 9 o'clock hour in our Hebrews class, haven't we? To the Hebrew Christians of the first century, the author of the book of Hebrews, constant call to them is don't go back, don't go back, don't go back to the old covenant. Don't go back to the priesthood of Aaron because we've got a greater high priest now. Don't go back to the mediatorship of Moses because we've got a better mediator. Don't go back to the things of the old covenant because the things of the new covenant are better, they're greater, they're superior to the things of the old covenant. And we've got a covenantal shift here. We're moving out of the ceremonial law of the old covenant into the freedom and the blessing of the new covenant. And Peter and company, let's not be too hard on them, that they need a little bit of time to process this. Okay, Peter, he's learning. We've got the men from Jerusalem that we read about in verse 3. And the first time we read through this passage, they're kind of the bad guys, huh? Because they're contending with Peter, and we love Peter, and if these guys are having an argument with Peter, then we think that Peter's the good guy and they're the bad guys and that sort of thing. They weren't bad guys. They were guys that were still in process. They were guys that were still learning, and they were guys that thought they understood something. Rise, Peter, slay and eat. No, Peter didn't understand this stuff either. They thought they understood this stuff. They hadn't had opportunity to read the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, and until Peter and company got there, they hadn't had opportunity to talk to Peter about it. So all they'd heard were rumors. Hey, Peter was eating with this Cornelius guy. So they want to know, Peter, what went on here? Is what we heard true? And if so, why? Okay, so they're contending. Again, that's a strong word. They're contending with Peter. Back up in verse 2, but look at where it goes. Look at where this goes. Verse 17, Peter carefully lays out his story. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift that shows that people have entered into the new covenant, the gift that is the visible evidence that God has drawn people to himself in this transitional period here. You got some verses on that. Look at under Roman numeral number 2 there, letter E. We've got the classic covenantal verse out of the book of Ezekiel. A new heart will I give you. This is what God does for people when they enter into the new covenant. A new heart also will I give you, and what? And a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. Passage from Joel there, passage from Romans chapter 9 that Pastor Bill quoted for us last week. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. The Spirit of God now dwells in these men. There's visible evidence of that. The fact that the Spirit of God dwells in these men, the fact that God has taken up residence in them. What's the admonition to the Hebrews? Don't go back to the old temple. The old temple's going to be destroyed in just a short amount of time anyway. But don't go back to the old temple, because honor the new temple, and guess what? That's you. You're the new temple, so don't go back to the old temple. The Spirit of God now dwells in you, so you are the temple of the living God. For as much then as God gave them this gift, as he did unto us on the day of Pentecost, this is now the Gentile Pentecost, as Pastor Spurgeon has it in your quote there. Just a wonderful thought. We'll read that in just a second. Gave them the gift, the same gift that he gave to us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, how does Peter convince them? He doesn't slam his fist down on the table and say, I'm an apostle, so I'm pulling rank. He lays out the information to them carefully, sequentially, logically, and so forth, and he asks them, you draw the proper conclusion. He doesn't make any demands. He asks the question. And look at the brilliance of this question. Because God had done this for these Gentiles, what was I that I could withstand God? I'm not going to tell you what to think, Peter says. You think it through. You figure it out. Here's the facts. What's the proper conclusion? What conclusion should be drawn from this remarkable event that just happened in the history and in the progress of Christ's church? What was I that I could withstand God? Now, these guys from back in verses 2 and 3 that wanted to argue with Peter, they've listened to his story. They've heard from Peter's mouth what God had done. And maybe we didn't like him back in verses 2 and 3, but I hope we like him by the time we get to verse 18. When they heard these things, these guys like to argue. When they heard these things, they held their peace. And they glorified God by saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. That was really hard for them. That was really different for them. That was an astonishing thing to announce to them. But just like Peter, Lord, I'm sorry, you're going to have to say this a couple of times. I'm kind of slow. But just like God said it over to Peter, and now Peter relays the message to these guys, their old conceptions, the old, what did our Lord say? The old wineskins can't contain the new wine. And so to have new wine, you've got to have new wineskins. And so they had to throw out some of their theological convictions. They had to readjust the intellectual furniture of their minds, rearrange it a bit to receive what had just been given to them. But by the grace of God, they did. And even though they were argumentative folk, they shut their mouths, they held their peace, they bowed the knee, and they glorified God by declaring, no longer in an argumentative sense, then God has taken the gospel to the Gentiles as well. Turn your page over, your outline. Let's get a thought from Pastor Spurgeon here, and then we'll just read a whole bunch of verses. Under Roman numeral number 3, letter C, Pastor Spurgeon explains to us, these verses are an extract from a very remarkable sermon, a sermon preached by Peter in the house of Cornelius upon the occasion of the Gentile Pentecost. Isn't that a great phrase? I think we are entitled to call the event by that name, for then upon the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter preached at the first Pentecost when the Holy Ghost fell upon the company of Jewish believers, and it is remarkable that he should be the preacher at the second Pentecost when the Holy Ghost descended upon the men of the Gentile nations while they were listening to the gospel. Peter knew this was going to happen, but he didn't know how it was going to happen. These contentious men knew it was going to happen, but they didn't know how it was going to happen. They knew it was going to happen because they were men that studied their Old Testaments. And anybody that can study their Old Testament can see that while the children of Abraham and the people of Moses, the people of Israel, while they were so amazingly blessed to be the special and unique and distinct people of God, they also knew that ultimately the promises of God were such that the truths of God, the blessings of God, the covenant of God were never intended ultimately just for one nation, but for all the nations. They knew that because in the Psalms, let's look at Roman numeral number 4 on your outline here. And forgive me, we're not going to do these verses justice. Every one of these verses deserves their own sermon. But at any rate, Psalm 22 declares that all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before him. Peter and company knew that. They just didn't know how. They didn't know when. They didn't know what was going to be the vessel and the vehicle that would bring that to pass. And Peter certainly didn't think it was going to be him. But look at Isaiah in chapter 42. The servant of the Lord shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles. In chapter 52, all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. In chapter 60, the Gentiles shall come to thy light. In the prophecies of Jeremiah, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth. The prophecy of Zechariah, many nations shall be joined to the Lord. In the concluding book of the Old Covenant, as it echoes down throughout the centuries waiting for the coming of the Messiah. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, the Lord declares, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And I'm restricted to one piece of paper, so there could have been a lot more of those things on there. But all throughout the Old Covenant is the recurring theme that these wonders, these things that made Israel such a blessed nation, they're ultimately the promises, they're for the whole world. The amazing thing is that in the Old Covenant, Gentiles could come. a man from Egypt, a man from Assyria, a man from Philistia could come and could join himself to the people of Israel, but it took many generations for that man's family to be fully accepted into the nation of Israel. There was a very careful structure there, but if you wanted to worship the true God, you had to leave your home and you had to come to the nation of Israel and slowly be absorbed over a period of generations into the people of God. But there were provisions for that. You could do that. But with the dawning of the new covenant, the message of the true God is not restricted to one nation anymore, and it's to go out. So rather than you having to travel to Israel, if you were a Gentile now, if you're a Gentile, the gospel comes to you. The word of truth comes to you. And that's the remarkable thing that's taking place right before us. You and I can read the book of Acts, and that remarkable moment in time is being narrated for us as the gospel is now going to the nations, life to the nations, hope to the nations, the gospel to the nations. Look at the fulfillment of these things. Look at how the writers of the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul now, the Apostle to the Gentiles, look how in so many passages, and again, I'm restricted to one page, and forgive me, our Galatians passage here, it requires its own sermon. But look at now what Paul declares. There's neither Jew nor Greek. Put yourselves back in that culture, in that context, and remind yourself what an amazing declaration that is. There's neither bond nor free. When Paul wrote those words, anywhere between two-thirds and three-fourths of the people on earth were in some kind of political or cultural bondage. But Paul declares that in Christ there's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you all one in Christ Jesus. And now look at these next words. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed. Who would have known that? Who would have thought that? Who would have conceived that the ultimate promise to Abraham is not a genetic heritage? The ultimate promise to Abraham was a spiritual heritage. And believers, Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, people from every corner of the earth, if you're Christ's, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're the recipients of the Abrahamic blessing. You're the recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. That's, I know it's been 2,000 years and we've kind of gotten used to that notion and whatnot. But if we could put ourselves in the mindset of the first century there, maybe we'd understand a little tiny bit more what an astonishing declaration that is. Paul tells his friends in the city of Ephesus that look at who we were. Look at who we were with before the gospel came. At that time, Paul says, you were, number one, listen to these five things. You were without Christ. Number two, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, you were strangers from the covenant of promise. Number four, you had no hope. And number five, you were without God in the world. If that were the end of the book of Ephesians, that would be the most pessimistic and horrifying piece of literature in the history of the universe. But that's not the end of the book of Ephesians. And look at the next two words, but now. There's a lot of but nows in the Bible, but this might be the best one. But now, you who were without Christ, you who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you who were strangers from the covenants of promise, you who had no hope, you who had no God in the world, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, you're made nigh. You're brought close by the blood of Christ. Look at the book of Romans. Chapter 3, Paul writes, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. In chapter 9, he quotes a passage from the book of Hosea. And Paul says, in the book of Hosea it was written, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. We all know Romans chapter 10, verse 13, right? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But look at the context. The context is there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. That great gospel declaration is set in the context that the call of God goes to Jew and Greek, to people from all the four corners of the earth. Oh, and look at how Paul writes to us in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. He quotes four different passages for us. And the Gentile, the God, Christ is a minister of the truth of God so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For it's written, quote number one, for this cause will I confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Quote number two, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Quote number three, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, laud him all ye people. And quote number four from the 11th chapter of Isaiah, there shall be a root of Jesse. And he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. A promise was given to a man named Jesse who had a son named David, that through them, through that son named David, there shall arise a king for the people of God who shall never be displaced. He shall always be there to rule and reign over his people. That king is not just to the Hebrew people, for that king over the Gentiles will that king reign. In him will the Gentiles trust. The Davidic covenant, not only the Abrahamic covenant like we saw back in Galatians, but now the Davidic covenant is for all people. It's for all the nations. It's life to the world. Back in chapter 10, verse 45, as this story was happening the first time, rather than the recounting of it that we had in our chapter 11 before us, verse 49, it says that they of the circumcision, which believed, a Jewish party, but believers, look at those words, they were astonished. They were astonished that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. They were astonished that the Gentiles had received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were astonished that the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile had been broken down. They were astonished that Peter and Cornelius sat down to have a covenantal meal together, a time of union and communion around a table, showing that they were one, that which once upon a time divided them was no longer there. It was no longer that wall of partition had been broken down. And the people of Israel, the people of Jerusalem, they looked at that and they were astonished that Peter and Cornelius could eat together and celebrate a covenantal moment together. And they were right. Wow, that's astonishing, isn't it? But you know what's even more astonishing? Jesus has a table. And he invites you and me to come to it. And if you think it's weird Cornelius and Peter having a meal together, or you and me and Jesus having a meal together, that's really weird. Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that the Lord and Creator of the universe would call puny little people like us to sit down at a table with him and enter into a time of union and communion with him and enjoy a covenant together with him? Pastor Bill's going to come, and as a minister of the gospel, he's going to invite us to that table that Jesus sets for us. And as remarkable as it was that the wall of partition between Peter and Cornelius was torn down, it's even more remarkable that the wall of partition between us and a holy God has been torn down through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And by his grace, he invites us to come and to eat with him. Let's spend a quiet moment or two preparing our hearts for the Lord's table as Pastor Bill comes.